tell you this to make you feel bad, but we just had a fantastic time in the early service as we got to turn the lights on in the baptism tank and see Larry Smith proclaim his faith in Jesus Christ. The reason I tell you that is because I thought, I'll just share a little bit of his story, because if you know Larry, some of you have been praying for him, and maybe you didn't get to see that this morning, but even if you don't, this is a story that just, it can't help but bring joy to our hearts, because this is a man who some in our church have prayed for decades. And for decades, Larry didn't show much interest in the Lord. And 2 years ago today, I hadn't actually realized that until I met with them yesterday, and Larry's wife Sue said, "Do you remember when Larry gave his life to the Lord?" I thought she was asking me a question. I'm like, "Well, I think it was about May 2 years ago." She said, no, it was April 23rd. 2 years ago, this very day, Larry bowed, invited Jesus to be his Lord and Savior, and this last week, phoned me up. I popped into the hospital. Sue phoned me up, said, "Did you go visit Larry?" Larry, for those of you who don't know, is dying of lung cancer. And sat with him in the hospital. He said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." I didn't know what it was going to be, but he said, "Do you think it would be all right if I got baptized?" I'm like, "Wow. Do I think it would be all right?" I'm like, "I think it would be more than all right. It would be awesome." And I just said to him, "One thing, Larry, I think we should do it pretty quick." He said, "Yeah." So that's why this morning, early service, we jumped on that opportunity, and Larry shared a little bit of his story, and we got to share actually one little interesting part. The tank that's there, that's fiberglassed, was Larry's handiwork a number of years ago. The very man who built that tank this morning was baptized in it, and Sue was sharing that one of her prayers all these years has been that Larry would get baptized in the very tank he built. You serve a God who answers prayer. Don't you ever forget it, and don't you ever give up praying for those that you know and love, because God does great things, and he did among us this morning, and I trust will do now as we open his word. We just sang the lyric. I don't know why for many years I didn't catch it. We just sang a lyric. It was in the first package, that our souls would be awakened. Isn't that great? That's what we need. Our souls would be awakened to the glory of Jesus. I hope that happens even as we dig into Exodus this morning. A few things we're going to pray for. One is actually that next week we're going to keep the water in the tank because Lita Hildebrandt is going to get baptized. We're not sure exactly at what point during the morning, but we'll try to send out an email this week so that you can make sure that you're here if you want to be a part of that. Another just a great story of what God's doing in the lives of his people, part of this church. So be praying for Alita and her husband Justin this week as that happens. We also have just a bunch of our gals that are getting close to giving birth. And I knew in the early service, as soon as I started mentioning names, I was going to forget some. And sure enough, I did. But make sure you're praying this over these next couple weeks, particularly for Amy and Travis, for Caleb and Andrea, and the one I forgot, for Melissa and Andrew. Sorry, Andrew, up there in the balcony. Should have been able to remember that when you're the one doing such a great job for us this morning. There are probably others, but those ones I know are getting down to the last few weeks, and so we want to pray for those moms and their little ones that all goes well. And as well, it's a big week, David. You ready for this one? He's ready. He heard it with his own lips. This is a wedding week for David and Christine, and we want to just bring them before the Lord together. Father, we praise you. What a great morning it is to be able to lift up our voices and sing of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Father, if it had only been his death on a cross, that would have been enough, that we could have sung your praises for all eternity. But we continue to see your good hand at work in our lives. Your blessings just don't stop. The blessing of answered prayer, of how you've worked in Larry's life, allowing us the joy of welcoming a brother into our family and to be able to celebrate this morning. And I pray that as that small group, even now, the group that Larry's joined with his wife, that as they are enjoying brunch together, there would be nothing but joy for them. Father, we pray for Alita as next week she takes that step as well and publicly proclaims her faith before us as her church family. We pray that her witness would be a powerful thing, that you will continue to work through her and Justin. Father, we thank you too for these couples that are on the verge of welcoming new little ones into their family. Father, in some ways, birth seems like a routine thing, but we know that there are things that can go wrong, that there are complications that can happen, and so we don't want to fail to pray for these women and for these babies, for their husbands, that you will care for them, that you will sustain them. Father, for Christine and David, we rejoice along with them, as by this point next week, they will be husband and wife. What a good thing it is that a couple who loves you would want to enter into that marriage covenant. And we pray that you will bless them, that you will be their joy, that through their relationship, the goodness of Jesus would be reflected in his love for us, his love for his bride would be seen. Father, be with those who are going through struggle. We know there are many that are facing difficulty. We pray again for Sean and Andrea today. Be with them. We pray especially that this treatment that Sean's begun this week would be effective, that this would hold the cancer at bay and even push it back. We pray for your hand over that family. Be with Sandy and Larry and Steve and Lorgina, as Sandy and Steve's brother passed away this week. Would you care for that family? Be gracious to them. Would your good hand even be seen through the middle of sadness and trial? Now, Father, awake our souls to Jesus. Awake our souls to the salvation that he has purchased for us. Give us eyes to see in the pages of Exodus more and more of his greatness. In Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 11, where we're going to pick up this morning in the story. We've kind of had a couple weeks where we haven't really done much to progress through the story because we had Denver speaking and then we had Easter together. And even though last week we did kind of dive in a little bit to Exodus, I want to make sure that we deal thoroughly with this final plague, because through this last plague and through the events surrounding it, I think we see actually not just the scene set for the freedom of a Israelite nation from Egypt, but we actually see the scene set for what Jesus Christ will accomplish 1,500 years later, at the time of year when the Jewish people are celebrating the very events that we're going to consider this morning. Now, it's not a surprise, or hopefully it isn't, that we arrive at this point in the story, because if we were to go all the way back into the early pages of Exodus, we knew God had committed himself to this very thing. He was going to set his people free. There was no doubt he would accomplish it. In fact, the only thing that seems strange for me and probably for you is, how could Pharaoh not come to understand this? How could he put his nation, his people, even his own son, in the position he puts them in, knowing that God had a perfect track record of doing everything he said he would accomplish? And back in chapter 4, God said, I will bring them out, but it's going to come at the cost of their firstborn. The last and the final plague will be the death of every firstborn male in the nation of Egypt. That's the moment we come to this morning. And in chapter 11, we pick it up this way. The Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. This is exactly what God had predicted, that God had Moses prophesy about earlier in the chapter, or earlier in the book. Speak now in the hearing of this people, that they ask every man of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Don't miss that little miracle. It's an important one right there that we just launched right through. I mean, it's easy to see the miracles of water turning to blood, to see the miracle of dust turning to gnats, all those kind of clearly supernatural moments. But did you get the supernatural moment right there? That a people would be inclined to favor the very ones who were at the heart of the destruction of their very nation. That a people would be inclined to hold Moses in high regard when he was the visible representation of the God who had just brought their nation to the knees. I mean, what What person views favorably towards that? I'll tell you, if I was an Egyptian at this point in the story, there is nothing inside of me that looks upon these people with an ounce of favor. They're the problem. They're the enemy, and the sooner we can be rid of them, the better. But favor? That I would take the wealth that I had worked my whole life to accumulate and just simply hand it over to them so that they could walk out of Egypt free and financially blessed like that? That just makes no sense, aside from, yet again, the sovereign hand of God working a miracle. It's important for us to learn that one. Remember that one. Because probably sooner or later you will come up against someone who will not seem favorably inclined to your faith, to the God you serve, to the fact you serve Him. It'll happen. It might be in your workplace, it might be in your family, in your school. And probably when it happens, you will say to yourself, self, it is impossible that this will ever change. And you serve a God who does impossible things, who took a whole nation and bent their will to accomplish His design. Verse 4, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, and there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. The verse is kind of interesting. It's almost like a bookend. It's the second time we see this word show up, a great cry. The first time comes from the lips of Hebrew slaves. God says, I heard that cry. I have not forgotten that cry. Now I will achieve liberation for those people. And it's going to be at the expense of the very ones who enslaved them. Now, one other thing I think important just in that little snapshot as this scene continues to unfold for us. We've seen all through these plagues, what I've kind of described to you, it's almost as God is reversing creation. He takes this nation of Israel, and if you were to go and read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and see how God creates the world, as you read the plagues, there's something about them that seems like He takes creation itself and just turns the whole thing around. You remember the pinnacle of creation in Genesis is God breathing life into a man He forms out of dust. And now we come to this pinnacle moment, this final plague, and God will extinguish life. I think that's probably why there's this little note of all, every home, and the cattle, because if you go back to Genesis, you'd see on that final day, that pinnacle moment of creation, the sixth day, God makes man, God makes the beast of the field. Now God takes it and turns it upside down to accomplish His purposes. Now, it also leads us to a problem. Did you catch the problem? Every home in Egypt. It doesn't specifically say every Egyptian family. That would sort of help us, because then we would say, oh, okay, so the Israelites will be spared, the Egyptians will suffer this. It says every home. In fact, it takes it a step further. From Pharaoh at the top of the heap all the way down to a slave woman. Every home. And my mind says, hold on a second here. What's God about to do? I mean, I know the rest of the story. I know how He's going to do it. I know how He's going to deliver them. But at this point, if we could just pretend we didn't know, something inside of us should say, hold on a second here. Living within the land of Egypt are God's people. Is He going to kill a firstborn from every home of a Hebrew family as well? The rest of chapter 11 and 12 really will give us the answer. They will give us the answer to that question. They will give us the instructions that God gives His people so that when He passes over, when death comes to Egypt, death passes over these homes. Instructions are going to be incredibly specific, detailed, down to the finest, minute points of how they are to do things and what they're to do. Sort of odd, actually, because if you read chapter 1 up to this point in Exodus, it feels like the whole story happens very quickly. We go through years and all sorts of events, and then all of a sudden in Exodus 11, if you read it that way, the story just comes to sort of a grinding halt. All of a sudden it strikes you that now we're getting down to this slow, sort of plodding, methodical, detailed section. There's probably something in there for us to learn. You see, God's not going to just say, you know what, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring judgment and I'm just going to look at the intents of your heart. You notice that? He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to instead give you specific instructions. And if you were to follow these instructions perfectly, as an expression of your faith and your trust in what I'm going to do and the deliverance I can bring, if you follow these instructions, death will pass over your homes. Sometimes I think we play a game with God. Or you say, God, I'm going to half obey you. Just enough that it looks obedient. But God, you know the intent of my heart. And so isn't just the intention enough? And we learn from this that God, He actually wants obedience from His people. That is not just a question of intention. It's a question of action and a question of obedience. Now, through chapter 12, we get down to the details of what they're going to do in order to be spared this judgment. The quick version goes something like this. They will take a lamb, a perfect one-year-old lamb that's male. They will bring it into their home. They will observe it for a number of days, and then they will slaughter the lamb. They will take its blood, put it on the doorposts of their home, all happening in the most rapid way possible. And that's just... that's kind of the quick version of every instruction they're given, how to slaughter the animal, how to cook the animal, what they're to eat along with the animal, the fact that they're to dress with their belts on, with their tunics on, with a staff in their hand, the sandals on their feet. The whole thing suggests something is about to happen and it's going to happen quick. It's kind of the point of chapter 12. Which again, if you put yourself in the spot of these Hebrew people, 400 years of slavery. It takes faith to act on this. I honestly believe that. I don't think it's a given that every Israelite family was just going to automatically do this. They did. We're told every Israelite family obeys God at this point. But you think about it. 400 years of crying out to God. 400 years of waiting. Generations of nothing happening. And then we're supposed to believe that all of a sudden, on one night, it's so urgent, it's going to happen so quick, that we're supposed to keep our sandals on, a staff in our hand, because at any second now, God's going to deliver us. And the answer is, yeah. God will work in that way, and God is about to work in that way. And it's going to be spectacular when He does. Now, all through chapter 12, we get the detailed instructions. It sets the backdrop for us to understand who Jesus is in the New Testament. You remember, the lights start going on as we read the descriptions of Jesus Christ. Who is He? He's the Lamb of God. What does Peter tell us about Him? He is perfect, just as the Lamb here. He's going to be put to death on a cross at twilight, just as the Lamb is slaughtered at twilight. Every detail of the story is foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the life of Jesus Christ. Then, in verse 29, we'll pick up what happens next. At midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go, out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you have said. Be gone. And bless me also. There it is. There's the Exodus moment that we spent 3 months basically getting to. The moment where Pharaoh will finally say, just leave. But notice the one curious moment on the way out. And bless me also. Isn't that interesting? Now, all along the way, we've been kind of holding up the plagues and saying that there is something that God is doing specifically in the plagues. These just aren't random things. This is God choosing plagues that will specifically expose the false deities, the false gods of Egypt. They had put their hopes in all sorts of gods that they had invented and worshipped. And each plague seems to unmask another one or two gods. We come to this final one, and there certainly are some candidates for who God is exposing at this point. One of them would certainly be Osiris, the god of death, the one that they actually called the Mighty One, who had sovereign power. The name actually means Mighty or Sovereign One. He was the one that they viewed as having power over life and death. And all of a sudden, God shows up and says, there's one who has power over life and death, But you have got the wrong one. It's not one of these gods in your pantheon of gods that you worship. It's me. Now, Osiris had a helper. Anubis was his name. I throw this out there because of one verse in chapter 11 that I suspect connects us to this. Anubis was basically just sort of the sidekick. So if you're into superheroes, every superhero is a sidekick. This Egyptian god had a sidekick, Anubis. He was represented by the image of a dog, which again is sort of a peculiar thing because dogs at this point in history are not viewed as particularly favorable. But you've seen many of the, if you've seen some of the Egyptian hieroglyphics, do you ever notice that the picture of a dog shows up? Right? He is the helper god of Osiris. Isn't it interesting then that in chapter 11, verse 7, we get this very odd little thing interjected into the story. I'll read verse 6. There will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. That you may know the Lord makes a distinction. He's judged one people and saved another. Were they all deserving of judgment? Yes. Had they not obeyed God and taken the blood of that lamb, would death have visited the houses of the Israelite people? The answer is yes. There was none that were undeserving of judgment, but God saved. But isn't that interesting? Not a dog will bark. Have you ever, I mean, maybe you've read through, maybe in your small group you've been reading through Exodus going, what does that mean? How does that even fit with this story? What does it mean that not a dog will bark? I suspect it's just a little nod in the direction of a God these people had worshipped who they believed had authority over life and death. And God says, he can't touch my people. He's nothing. Don't worship a false god that's nothing. Worship me. Now, that's possible two candidates for the god that's being exposed, but I think there's still one more. The greatest candidate in the nation of Egypt. Pharaoh himself. Remember all along, I've mentioned over and over, Pharaoh is viewed as God. The son of Ra, I mean the son of God. And he's not only viewed as God, and he not only tells people he is God, he is as equally delusional as the entire nation. They all believe he is God. Somehow, at the end of all this, there's still this ounce of hope that Pharaoh can save us. Because he's God. And all of a sudden, we come to this final plague, and who is exposed the most? Pharaoh. Remember the specific instructions? Pharaoh, death's going to come to your home, and it's going to come to the home of a person living in a dungeon. Why do you think the story is told that way? Because Pharaoh, you are no better than the slave and the person you've thrown in prison. You have as much power at this point over life and death as the person who's powerless in prison and enchained. And the god Pharaoh, at this moment, is exposed for the fraud he is, leaving only one candidate left to worship, which is the God of the Hebrew people. And even Pharaoh starts to see it. Would you bless me also on the way out? As we come to the end of chapter 12, and as the scene continues to unfold, we find out in verse 33 that it happens exactly as God had promised it was going to happen. Not only will they be free, but they will take with them all the plunder of the nation of Egypt. They will take gold and silver. They will take jewelry. They will take clothing. In fact, Egypt will essentially fund the Exodus. They will provide all that the Israelites need to leave. They will hand over the wealth of a nation to a slave people simply because God is at work here. Then we read in verse 36, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. They plundered the Egyptians, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. And just in case there's anyone in the room who's struggling with the numbers of this thing, I know I actually had a couple conversations in the foyer between services of people who have heard some of these other theories. Some people just don't think it's possible that there could be this many people. Like, how could we get to a nation of millions when we start with 70? And shouldn't we see more evidence? My answer would be yes, we see it all. It's all there, written in stone itself, telling this story. You just have to look at the right time. But you see, some people shrink it down and say, well, 600,000 seems too many. Let's play with the numbers and the language and linguistics. Let's kind of get it down to something manageable. Some people have actually proposed that there were 22,000 Israelites at this point that left Egypt. There, it's more manageable. That makes sense. 22,000 people go through the desert, this little tribe. All I would say, if you're kind of wrestling with that, is you need then to answer another equally, I would say, even harder question. If in your understanding of this story, you want to try to shrink the number just down to a manageable few that sort of makes sense with some sort of math and language that someone's come up with, here's your problem. Why would Egypt ever have worried about 22,000 people? In the whole beginning of this story, what gets the whole thing started? Pharaoh is so concerned with this multitude, he starts to kill off the sons, the children of these people. Would you, if you are the Pharaoh of the greatest nation on earth, look at a group of 22,000 and say, wow, they are such a threat. We better do something to stop this. Would you, if your nation is being brought to its knees because of the God of these 22,000 people, would you say, I'm not going to let them go, because if I let them go, we're in real trouble? Or would you just not say, 22,000, that's nothing. Just get rid of them. I'm not sure I used the right example in the early service. So you want to know what? If Grinrod was acting up, Cherryville, I don't know. It's always hard to know who you're going to offend. Anyone from Grinrod? Right. Oh, then whatever, Sycamus. Sycamus acts up, right? Do you think that whole province or the whole country of Canada would be quaking in our shoes saying, oh no, not them? Right? I mean, we laugh, but that's what some people suggest, rather than just taking Scripture at its plain word. 600,000 men plus women plus children were up somewhere in the ballpark of 3 million people walk out of Egypt free. Now we're told, in addition to them, verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. They had baked unleavened cakes of dough that they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went up from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord. Let me just point a few things in there. First, this mixed multitude note. Do you catch that little note? Say, hold on a second. This isn't just the exodus of the nation of Israel. Something bigger is going on. Some people have watched this whole scene unfold. And as they have watched it, they have come to know some things about the God of the Israelites. And when the opportunity comes to leave behind the prosperity and the security of Egypt to go wander off into the wilderness to follow a God that they barely yet know, they say, oh, we're in. We'd rather wander into the wilderness. I love that point. You, as you live out your faith, are being watched. People are watching. Does your faith make a difference? Does the Jesus you claim to believe in make a difference? They are watching how you speak. They are watching how you act as a neighbor. They are watching your integrity. And based on how you live, they're making some conclusions about the God you serve. My hope is that as people watch Emmanuel, they will say, you want to know what? We want to follow the God you serve. This multitude leaves out into the wilderness. 430 years from the moment they first in. Now, the verse 40, or 41, let me just point out one little thing. At the end of 430 years on that very day, that very day, it's not that Exodus is saying it's 430 years to the day. That very day actually refers back to the Passover. And so what we're actually reading is that God said, I was going to deliver you, it was going to happen fast, so get your sandals on, get your staff in your hand. And the very day that God said he was going to do it, he did it. That's the point. God kept his word, his promise, absolutely fulfilled. And the Lord watched. The Lord watched. It was a night of watching. God watches over us. He hears our cries. He sees, he knows. And we're all the way back to the opening paragraphs of Exodus. That's what we learn first about God. He is a God who sees, who hears, who knows. And he hasn't stopped. He's still doing it. Now we need to apply some of what we're seeing in this book. One of the things we need to think seriously about is how we live in our Egypts. Because they come. You may be in one right now. They're the things that no one signs up for. You think of what Egypt represented to this people. None of the Jewish people, none of this family went in saying, you want to know what? We sign up to be slaves. Like, that sounds great. Well, let's do it for hundreds of years. They didn't choose that. It's where they found themselves. See, things happen in our lives. No one signs up to be betrayed. No one signs up and says, you want to know what? Divorce sounds awesome. No one signs up to be downsized. No one signs up to hear you've got cancer. What do you do in those moments in Egypt? I think God's word points us in one magnificent direction. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we are told to give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God. Mull that over sometime. You see, if it's just talking about good circumstances, there's no need to tell us that. It's easy to give thanks in good things. It just comes. Oh God, it's a beautiful day. Thank you. It's the rest of them that it's trial. Now notice, he's not telling us in 1 Thessalonians that we're giving thanks for them, but we continue to give thanks because we're recognizing by faith that God is still there and still at work. It's what it boils down to. It's this commitment of faith that causes me to give thanks in all these things. I think that is the posture of people in Egypt. Continue to give thanks. I think the reason for it goes something like this. When we give thanks, when we express our faith that way, God works. I can't promise you it's going to be the way you want it to happen. But God works when his people continue to give thanks. The other thing I should caution you about is something that's so true of human nature. I think actually this is maybe one of the points in the life of Israel when they are most in jeopardy. Right here. You hear what's happened in the story in chapter 10 and 11? The Egyptians have begun to look upon them with favor. In fact, not just with favor, they actually look at Moses, the leader, with high regard. They're actually turning their loyalties from Pharaoh to Moses. You know what I think the danger is right then? I think the danger is saying something like this. God, you've heard our prayers. We pray that you would deliver us, that you would change things. And God, you've come through. Things are good. So God, maybe we don't need to go out into the wilderness. Hey, this is pretty good. Egypt's a good place. People are living there. It's prosperous because this is the choice real estate on the planet at this point in human history. And God says, yeah, I'm going to deliver you, but you see the wilderness? That's where we're going. I think sometimes we might cry out to God, God, would you save me in the middle of my Egypt, in the middle of my brokenness? And God says, yep, I'm going to do that. But here's the way I'm going to lead you. And we get a few steps down the road, just enough so it's comfortable again. When things seem favorable, when we kind of arrive at one of those Exodus 11 moments, and everything inside of us probably starts saying, you want to know what? It's good enough. God, like maybe we should just stay here in Egypt. And God says, no, that's not the way I'm going to bring you. Don't be surprised when God leads you into the wilderness. It's what God does. For his glory and for your good. Don't be surprised too when God doesn't send you with a basket full of leftovers. You notice that during the Passover, one of the specific instructions is they're not taking anything. Remember this lamb that they slaughter? There's very specific instructions. They're to eat it all or they're to burn what's left. Ever stop to think of how odd that is? They're going to take this great source of food. There's going to be nothing left. They could have packed a picnic for tomorrow. Wouldn't that have been the wise thing to do? It could have been leftovers. God says, no, I'm not going to do that way. There's going to be no backup plan to this. You're going to get rid of it all and you're going to follow me. And I've just seen God do that over and over again. You see, because when God leads us, he doesn't need a backup plan. Isn't that the reality of it? God's plan A always works. God doesn't need leftovers to sustain us because he said, I know how I'm going to do it and there's nothing about what I'm going to do that's going to fail. Don't be surprised when you're left saying, it doesn't feel like I'm following Jesus, but I still have a plan B. He just wants to be plan A. Let me kind of bring some conclusions because we're kind of to the end of this interesting section, these plagues. Next week we find ourselves moving out into the wilderness, but let's just kind of pull together some of the pieces of the plagues. If we were to read from plague 1 to plague 10, here's three big things I think we would walk away with. We've done it so slowly that we sort of forget the whole span of it. Here's the first one that I'm convinced we would see. It's this: God is not mocked. You read those plagues, you read what he does, he will not be mocked. A whole nation stands against him, and he will judge them. Right, there's sort of a sense that his grace and mercy, sometimes we confuse that. We say, grace and mercy, it seems maybe like he's weak, like he's not going to actually judge and come through. Never mistake his grace and mercy for weakness. His grace and mercy is just his grace and mercy. He won't be mocked. Now, on the flip side, I'm so thankful for places like Ezekiel 33, verse 11, that tells me he doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure. Yes, judgment will come, but it's not God smiling, saying, I love doing this. In fact, Ezekiel 33, 11 tells us he actually takes pleasure when the wicked turn to him, but he will not be mocked. The second thing we need to see, and I think we see clearly through these 10 plagues, is that there is one God. He's going to strip this nation bare of all the gods they hoped in, so that he and he alone is left standing at the end. And I think he tends to do the same thing to us, doesn't he? Scripture tells us he's jealous, not in a sinful way like we sometimes are jealous, but in a perfect, right way. He's jealous for his glory. That means he's not going to leave any contenders standing. He will strip the gods that we set up away from us as well. I think it's just a simple warning. Don't put your hope in false gods. Money, fame, sex, power, whatever it might be, any sort of security, whatever the thing is that the world says, hey, trust in this. God eventually and inevitably will strip that bare so we all see you can't hope in something other than the true living God. The third thing we see is that God's clock and ours are different. His timing and ours are not the same. I remember as a kid, you know, time sometimes seemed to go so slow, particularly Christmas Eve. Particularly June. June was always a very slow month. I was not one of these kids that loved school at all. August was always the really fast month. It's like, how does that work? Right, but time kind of went slow. And then as I've gotten older, it's like, wow, it's speeding up. Now, like, the years just go by. We have this really funny view of time. But every time we come to God, isn't it something where we look and we say, seems like God works on such a slow timeline. Hundreds of years before this was when he came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I've got a plan. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And through you, I'm going to bless you. Hundreds of years go by before God accomplishes it. But don't ever forget, he does accomplish it. Just his timeline and yours might be different. But lastly, if there is one thing we need to see through the story of these plagues, and particularly through this last one, we need to see the splendor of Jesus. Let me explain, because that probably sounds odd. The Passover comes with all these very detailed instructions. Where it's to happen, what's exactly to happen, the bread they're to eat, and all these kind of things. Traditions will develop that surround it. By the time we get to Deuteronomy chapter 16, some of it is actually slightly changed. We go from, it has to be an animal from the flock, to it can be an animal from the flock or the herd. It's an addition of Deuteronomy 16. The other thing that changes in Deuteronomy 16 is that up to this point, they're celebrating Passover in their homes. Remember? Every home, every family. All of a sudden, Deuteronomy 16, they're told when you go into the promised land, it's going to be a little different. You're going to celebrate Passover in the place where I am to be honored. Eventually, God will reveal that that place will be the temple in Jerusalem. Every last little detail spelled out. It's in Deuteronomy 16 that we're told that the bread that they're to eat, this unleavened bread, is actually called the bread of suffering. All the little pieces get added to the puzzle. By the time we arrive in Jesus' day, 1,500 years later, in Mark chapter 14, the events of Passover, this time of celebration and remembering what God has done, have been refined to a very specific, detailed celebration. It didn't vary from home to home. Everyone celebrated it in the same word, the same actions, the same instructions around that table. And we arrive at Mark 14, and we read it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Mark that verse. You hear what the religious leaders have said? They've committed themselves to this. We don't want to kill him during the Passover. That's just going to create problems. But there's a God who's sovereign over all, who has said and planned for thousands of years, his son will die at that precise moment. So that everything he does makes sense, so that we understand who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. No matter what the religious leaders intend in their hearts, we're not going to kill him right then. He will die at that precise moment. While he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came. She anoints him, prepares him for death. We fast forward a few verses to verse 12, and we arrive at the first day of unleavened bread when the sacrifice of the Passover lamb is about to happen. And Jesus sends his disciples. Where do they go? They go into the city, because Deuteronomy 16 tells us that's where they have to go to perfectly follow the law of the Passover. They're told to follow a man who will be carrying a jar. That's unusual. Men don't carry water jars. That's woman's work. Sorry, gals. It's unusual. The whole thing is odd. It's an odd scene. They're to go to a random man they've never met before and say, show us the place where we're to celebrate Passover. And there's a room. It's all prepared. And Jesus gets to that room. And we see over the next number of verses, Jesus taking the bread. The bread of what? Deuteronomy 16. The bread of suffering. And he holds it up and he says, this is my body. And over the course of that meal, there's four cups that they will drink. It's the third cup that he will pick up and he will say, this cup, this represents my blood. You want to know what the cup is? It's the cup of redemption. Ransom. I'm going to trade my life for yours. He won't drink the last cup, the cup of blessing. He will walk out of that meal saying, I'm not going to drink again until I return. And he will go out of the house, we're told, singing a hymn. The hymn comes from one of the Psalms, a hymn that speaks of the faithful love of God. Now, why is that all important? It's important because of what Romans 8:4 tells us. Write it down, read it sometime. In Romans 8, we read this. That Jesus was sacrificed for us, and here's the words, that he would meet the just requirement of the law, so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us. And then an odd way to describe Jesus' death. That he would fully satisfy the just requirement of the law. But think of what we've just read. Think against the backdrop of the Passover. Every last detail, every box ticked, every activity accomplished, Jesus Christ does it all. He fully satisfies the law. What's the end result? The end result is when God looks at you, if you've received Jesus as your Savior by faith, you want to know what he sees? He sees you in essence through Jesus' colored glasses as a person who has fully satisfied the requirements of the law. Not because you did. I certainly know I didn't. But because Jesus put himself in that spot on our behalf, that through faith, we could be fully forgiven and fully reconciled. Let's pray. Father, awake our souls to the glory of Jesus, the one who against the backdrop of Passover would be the perfect Lamb of God, who would die in our place, who would fully satisfy your law, so that by faith, repenting and turning from our sin and our pursuits of our own glory and pursuing you, we could be made right, reconciled, forgiven, and welcomed into your family. We thank you and we praise you. We thank you for what you've accomplished. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us as we sing, Overcome. The bridge says, we will overcome by the blood of that Lamb and the word of our testimony.